morning again at Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, but our focus will be on verses 4 through 9. Verses 1 through 3 is God's initial call to Abram and his promise to bless him. And 4 through 9 gives us a response, what Abram did in response to this promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he, Abram, built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. And there he built an altar. So the Lord called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward Negev. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you might bless this reading, bless the teaching as well. Help your servant make it clear and applicable, and help us, Lord, to live according to your word. May our desire to please and honor you be blessed this coming week. In Christ's name, amen. I hope I'm not slaughtering the quote. It's by Winston Churchill. He said that a successful person is someone who could move from one failure to the next with the same level of enthusiasm. And from a man who has personally seen many failures in his lifetime, he can understand that failure is something that is very discouraging, very disheartening. And once you see failure after failure after failure, you kind of wonder, for the successful person, where do they find that kind of enthusiasm? We've looked at the history of Genesis, and we've seen there how God had... There is a vision explained, displayed, given to us by God. And people who have a vision have an ability to visualize and never let it go. What they want to do for their future, what they want to do in this world, may see failure upon failure, but they never lose sight of the vision. And in order to acquire and reach any kind of vision, they have to accept the downfalls and overcome the discouragement. Of course, talking about these earthly visions, people can get very invested in those visions. They can train themselves, educate themselves, equip themselves to pursue that vision and be able to make a success of whatever they want to do, whether it's to build a business or to build a hospital. It takes a lot of earthly investment, a lot of earthly effort. I don't mean to trivialize it. When I was 12 years old, I had a vision. When I grow up, I wanted to drive dragsters, race cars, go as fast as I can in a quarter of a mile. Did that ever happen? No. Some of you may have had similar visions, similar hopes, similar plans. These are earthly visions. We grow up, we mature, we find out it's not practical, or we can't afford it, or we don't have the ability. We don't really see discouragement there sometimes. We sometimes just see readjustment of our values and priorities. Earthly visions are different from heavenly visions or godly visions. A God-ordained vision is something that we are looking at in the book of Genesis. The whole book of Genesis gives us his ordained vision. So as we read through and as we study this book, don't get distracted by Scripture deals with it. I know it does. And we're trying to deal with it as we're, don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged by all the sin and all the failure that you see. God's vision shall prevail. Always. There is a record of intended plans and repeated failure. God gives his plan, his intentions, and then we see man's failure. We see it from creation. Adam and Eve created in perfection, and they failed. We saw it also in Cain and Abel. We saw it also in Noah. Had much success, but then something went wrong after that. We see God's intention and man's failures. But God's intentions, God's ordained vision prevails always. That's what we must see when we look at Scripture. As Christians or people who profess faith in the redeeming grace of God, recognize our propensity to sin. Always, we have a propensity, we have an inclination, we're going to fail, we're going to stumble, we're going to wander away from time to time. We see that in the saints of God. They attempted to be obedient, but were often weak, sometimes impatient, and frequently discouraged and disheartened by failure. What discouragement do you feel as a Christian? I bet I can guess. The trial that this church has been facing these last few months is a bit discouraging. Are we going to trust God and press on? Are we going to trust him and reestablish principles that I don't think have ever been forgotten, maybe just neglected a bit? We must not give up. C.S. Lewis once said, and I've used this quote before, that God very often screams at us in our pain in order to get our attention. He is shouting at us today, wanting us to make a decision. What are we going to do? Do we surrender to the discouragement, or do we trust him and rebuild? Today we want to see a godly example of a man and his family believing the promise God gave him. Next week we will look at an event that appears to be failure, but we will then see how God providentially moves to overcome it. Remember, God's vision will always prevail. Every time we read Scripture, every time we study Scripture, we need to keep in the back of our mind, what is God doing and what is God saying? And that's essentially what we see in these events recorded in Genesis. In Genesis, God made a promise, and slowly, faithfully, providentially, he brings it to pass. He brings it to completion. We see the very beginning of it here with Abraham in chapter 12. But we see the completion, the fulfillment of his promise when Christ dies on the cross. What Abraham looked forward to, we remember in our past. What Abraham hoped for, we trust in. God's vision will always prevail. So we're going to look at three things this morning: godly promise, or God's vision. Abram gave praise to God in the land of the promise, and we're going to talk a bit about being outnumbered and ill-equipped, outnumbered and ill-equipped, and then what does a child of God do in such times? Verse 4 of our text, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your... Verse 1 of chapter 12. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Adam's home, according to chapter 11, was Ur of the Chaldees. Some interpreters say that Ur of the Chaldees literally just means land of the Chaldeans. It is a region between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It moves, it's geographically is laid out from northwest to southeast and ends up north just on the coast, northern coast of the Persian Gulf. There's a man by the name, he had been knighted by the King of England, a man by the name of Wolsey in the 1920s who had unearthed a settlement, a city, which he believed to be Ur of the Chaldees. But there's some debate, was it really a city called Ur? But surprisingly, it was kind of a wealthy city, a wealthy place. A city that had irrigation, had running water for crops and for some of the higher place, the more advanced buildings in the city. It even had a sewer system. It had temples. It had idols that indicated that someone there was practicing human sacrifice. But the place he found was in the southern end of the territory, Haran. Adam's home was northwest part of the territory, northwest of the region. God spoke to Abram when he was 75 years old and told him to leave his home. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So he had apparently grown up in this place. It had been his home for 75 years. Some of you may know, and I would testify that I am right there with you, that the older I get, the less I like change. Don't change anything. And here, Abram, 75 years old, and the Lord said, give it all up. Go somewhere else. Move. If we've ever talked at length with any of the missionaries we support, or maybe any missionaries that you know, you may have heard some testimony that the first few years on any mission field, they go through culture shock. Everything is so different. They just don't know how to do. They don't know how, and they get a sense they're not being accepted because they look like foreigners, and indeed they are foreigners. They're learning the language. They're learning the customs. They're learning how to adjust to people, learning how to fit in. Before they can ever share the gospel with any source, any kind of success. And I imagine that this was something that Abram went through as well. Go to a land that you do not know. We don't know if he was considering culture shock or not. We don't even know if he understood what it meant. All we know is that Abram went as the Lord had told him. He was obedient. God had a vision. God called Abram, and Abram went. He took his family with him. He took his nephew with him when he was 75 years old. And there's a particular phrase in verse 5. I just want to pause there for a moment. Abram took Sarai and his wife and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. Depending on which translation you're reading from, of course, I'm reading from the ESV. It matches the Pew Bible, but other translations say people. Some say souls. Some say persons. You might think, and it's reasonable to assume this, well, he must have had a large family, and well, we know he didn't have any children. Well, then he had a lot of servants and a lot of help. People to tend his flocks, people to tend his home. That would be reasonable. But the word for people in the Hebrew is word nefesh. And you'll understand why I'm bringing this up in a moment. It doesn't necessarily have to mean people. The majority of times it's translated in the Old Testament, it's translated as soul. 470 times it's translated as soul. 17 times it's translated as life. 29 times it's translated as a person or people, depending on whether it's singular or plural. Sometimes it's translated as mind, heart, or desires. I'm suggesting here that perhaps, I'm not going to debate it hard-pressed, but perhaps it doesn't mean people. Perhaps it just means that Abraham was taking everything with him. Abram was all in. He was not going back. He was willing and totally invested in God's vision. He believed completely in God's promise, and he journeyed to the new land. It's almost as if he had burned the bridges behind him. And for this instance, that's kind of a good thing. You see the vision of God. You see his plan for your life and for his glory. And you obey. You don't turn back. Abram said, let's investigate this new land and see what God has promised to give us. In verse 5, when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. He repeats the promise to him. To your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So Abram is 75 years old. He has no children. God calls him to a new land. He goes obediently, faithfully, takes everything with him, all in, believing God, trusting in his vision. And then when he gets there, Abram, you won't see this. This is for your descendants. We're not giving any kind of idea about what Abram thought about that, other than that he built an altar to the Lord to worship. Not being able to realize the vision that God gave him, not being able to see what was there, he still gave glory to God. How do we respond when we think we've missed God's plan for our life, when we think we've missed his vision, when we think we've failed, when we're suffering? Discouragement should not be in our vocabulary. I know that it is there. I know that it is a hard thing to overcome from time to time. But we as Christians should always trust in God's vision, in God's plan, in God's purpose. To your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. We just read from Hebrews 11 this morning. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, we in this congregation are at a place right now, we're not quite sure what the future is going to look like, but we must trust God and his vision for this place. By faith, Abram went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Did this belief, did this faith, did this trust in God's call benefit Abram at all? Genesis 15:6 tells us, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. Abram believed the Lord, and it was salvation for him. God said it, Abram believed it, eternal life. But it didn't have anything to do about Jesus. Yes, it had everything to do about Jesus. Because Abram was the father of the line of Christ himself. So Abram gave praise to God in the land of promise. Verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now here he is at Shechem. He built this altar, but it was a very, I don't want to say a very special place, but it was a well-known place. It's described as the Oak of Moreh. Some translations say a terebinth tree. It was believed to be an oak tree. Large, high, tall oak trees were the place for communities to come and worship. They would usually worship idols. Or they would, sometimes translation was teaching tree. They would come and the local priests would teach them about the ways of these idols. Give them philosophy or the wisdom of man. But here at Shechem, Abram came, and it's almost as if he is claiming this place for the Lord. This shall one day no longer be a place for idolatry. This shall be a place to give glory to God. By what Abram did, he affirmed his faith and his trust in God's promise through an act of worship. This land is for his glory. In verse 8, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. He moved deeper into the land of Canaan. If you remember the story of Joshua, after Jericho fell, which was by God's power and by God's force, all Israel did for that was to march around the city. They didn't attack. They didn't try to knock the walls down. They just marched around the city and they blew trumpets. On the seventh day, they marched around seven times and blew trumpets, and then everything fell in. God conquered Jericho, the first city that Israel was actively involved in was Ai. And Abram had long before gone past Ai, almost to Bethel, in between Bethel and Ai, and built another altar deeper in, claiming the land for the Lord. And then he journeyed on, going south toward the Negev. He believed the promise of God. He claimed the land for the glory of God. But we know at this point, and I think he did, he was outnumbered and ill-equipped. One man and one woman, a large family or large entourage, servants and cattle and flocks. But the land of Canaan at that time consisted of the number of small nation states or kingdoms. And it would be next to impossible to overthrow any one of them with the equipment he had. How could Abram possibly see any success in this vision? He wasn't meant to see it, but through faith, Abram did see it. He believed God would do it somehow, some way. God said, "To your offspring I will give this land, and I will make your nation, make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who dishonors you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Fulfillment in the life of Christ, the Son of God. The vision was God's vision. It's always been God's vision. So we keep asking ourselves every time we study the Word of God, what is God doing and what is God saying? If we look for those answers, we can understand a lot of Scripture. In Genesis, God made a promise, and slowly, faithfully, providentially, he brings it to pass and he brings it to completion. Men fail. Sinners stumble. Sinners fall. Sinners rebel. God's vision, God's plan continues to succeed, continues to prevail. We must not forget it. Through the Hebrew race, God demonstrated his authority as the one true and holy God. Through the Hebrew race, God demonstrated that his law required obedience and was intended not just for the Hebrews, but for all men. God demonstrated that it was impossible for sinful men to attain righteousness in their own strength and in their own way. Through the Hebrew race, God demonstrated that his plan was to redeem the lost through his own Son, Christ Jesus. What does a child of God do with such things? We do what Abram did. We believe the promise of God. We trust it. We never forget it. We live for it. We leave everything behind and pursue it, support it, participate in it, build into it, invest in it. All in, as Abram was. Believe in it so much that we are willing to invest ourselves completely. What might that look like? We might experience a taste of culture shock. It's almost kind of funny sometimes. It's I've heard it so many times, and I have seen it myself. Everybody, normal members of a church congregation, not just here, but in other places. You sit around a lunch table with a bunch of pastors, and you will hear similar stories. All the regulars will come in and sit in their usual places. But if they get there a little later than usual, they find a visitor sitting where they're supposed to sit. Oh, you're in my place. You need to move. It happens, but it shouldn't. Just last weekend, the vision team, several people on the vision team went with me down to an event that Child Evangelism Fellowship was having. We just wanted to see what it was about. And this was a Saturday thing for families and their children. And it was hot, so everyone was dressed comfortably. Some of them were dressed too comfortably. And I thought, oh, if these people are going to church tomorrow morning, I hope they dress better. I thought that to myself. I didn't say anything. But if such people were to come into our church, they've never been here before. How do we act? What do we say? They look funny. They're different. That's culture shock. And whether we openly say anything or not, I'll guarantee you they can sense resistance if it's there. We've got to be ready to overcome the culture shock and welcome them with open arms, because they may already know Jesus, and if they do, we can love them even more. But if they don't know Jesus yet, we need to show them Christ's love. They need to feel like they belong. Most of us who have had children know that newborn babies are messy. They don't know how to eat. They don't know how to go to the bathroom. Some people are so blessed when there's one. One is enough to change the family. Once there were, you know, two people, a husband and wife, and then they have a child, and everything changes. Schedules change, habits change, priorities in the home change, you keep more doors closed. Newborn Christians present similar kinds of challenges in a spiritual sense, but they do too also need to be loved and taught and cared for. Do we as a church believe in God's vision enough to get invested in it? Do we as a church believe in God's vision enough to get invested in it? Do we want to be all in, or are we ready to quit? We are to claim the land for the glory of God. That's what Abram was doing when he made these altars, claiming the land for the glory of God. And in a sense, that's what we do every time we come here on Sunday morning. We are claiming this community for the glory of God. Do we get beyond these doors, or do we stay here? Each and every time we come to worship God, we praise Him, we adore Him, we gain instruction. We love to receive encouragement from the Word and from one another, but it is intended to equip us for our mission, and not to make us spiritually fat and overweight. It is intended for our mission, which is the fulfillment of God's vision. I know that we are outnumbered and ill-equipped, so was Abram and Sarai. But God blessed Abram. Generations later, after the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, escaped Egypt, Joshua was ready to take the people of Israel into the promised land. And in Joshua 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that your soul that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses, and just as he promised Abram. Every place you step, Joshua, I have given to you. Well, that's Old Testament. That is a bit of a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, fulfilled in his descendants. I am giving you. In fact, the grammar says it's already accomplished. I have given it to you. Not I am giving it to you. I have given it to you. Did you know there's another one for us? In Matthew 28, I think I've said this before. We call him Jesus. Do you know what his Hebrew name is? In Hebrew, you would pronounce it Yeshua. In English, you would pronounce it Joshua. Jesus. Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples for all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What the Lord on high told Joshua, "Go into this land, I have given it to you." Our Joshua, Jesus Christ, has told us in the Great Commission, "Go in and take this land, I have already given it to you." Not militarily, not culturally, but spiritually. Share the gospel, plant seeds, nurture the church, build the spiritual kingdom of God. Have we lost vision of God's call? First Timothy 2, verses 1 through 6, and I'm almost done. The Apostle Paul wrote, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings," in other words, worship, "be made for all people." I believe he's talking about the Great Commission here. "Pray that God will win all people," or all kinds of people, "for his glory, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." If we keep this gospel all to ourselves, then we're going to struggle with discouragement and failure. It's going to be there every single day. But if we are faithful to share it and to love others through Christ Jesus and through this gospel, God will bless and we will see fruit born in righteousness. You would be surprised at how God would bless. We've seen a godly promise, or God's vision, given to Abraham, and it's been given to us. We saw how Abraham gave praise to God in the land of promise, and we give praise to him through our own worship. But let our worship encourage our hearts, because when we worship, we are also making claim to the world that he has called us to win. We might be outnumbered and ill-equipped, but we have God. We have his power, his spiritual power and his authority. We have his providence that can work things in our favor and for his glory. Let us trust him. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that you might help us be faithful to you, that you might not let us fall to discouragement or be tempted to give up or to chuck it all in or to say, "What's the use?" But let us find together in Christ and in his word instruction and encouragement. Let us see brilliantly once more the vision that has been given to us through his word to win the lost for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.